All right, take your Bibles, if you would, tonight. Zechariah, chapter 12. I'd hope to finish the chapter tonight, but I don't know if we will or not. But we're going to pick up where we left off last time. We covered through verse 9 last time. And you remember, we're in the second part of the book, and chapters 9, 10, and 11, and then 12, 13, and 14. And 9, 10, and 11 started out the burden of the Lord as it came to the heathen land. And it was talking about how the heathen lands around Judah and Jerusalem were going to be destroyed. And then last week when we started chapter 12, it was the burden of the Lord concerning Jerusalem and concerning Judah. It says in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. And last week in the first 9 chapters, we talked about the salvation of Israel from a physical standpoint. And tonight, starting in verse 10, we're going to talk about the salvation of Israel from a spiritual standpoint. And you can see the things we're going to talk about, and that continues into chapter 13. The things we're going to talk about picture, as God was working in the nation of Israel, it's going to picture for us what he was going to do later in the form of his son and the salvation that he was going to bring to all that receive him. So in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So God's saying, I'm going to pour on Israel the spirit of grace and supplications. And of course, grace is divine, unmerited favor. And supplication is seeking that which only God can provide. And so he says, I'm going to pour the spirit of grace and I'm going to pour the spirit of supplication on my people. And by the way, that's what he has done for us. He poured the spirit of grace on us, for by grace are ye saved through faith and supplication. I mean, you can tell tonight, as we've made our requests known to God, that the spirit of supplication is upon us as a people. When people know that God and only God can answer prayers, they will make, and they know that God is the only place that they can go for help, then they have the spirit of supplication. They go to God asking for that help. And so he said, I'm going to pour that on my people. I'm going to pour that on you. And he said, they're going to look unto me whom they have pierced. And again, they did not pierce God from a physical standpoint back in this day, but they pierced him as they insulted him. And remember, we talked about it, how they denied the power of God, and they worshiped idols, and God was insulted by their turning away from him. I mean, he said, I'm the creator and sustainer of the universe. I've made everything that you see around you, and yet you turn to false gods. And he said, they're going to look at me who they pierced, and they're going to repent of that. They're going to be sorry for it. In fact, they're going to be so sorry that they're going to have this the same kind of mourning and bitterness that somebody would have if they lost their firstborn son. Okay? They're going to be that sorry for it. And of course, that John in chapter 19 quoted what was here in Zechariah as he was talking about the folks in Jesus' day looking at him whom they pierced, okay? And realizing that as they pierced the Son of God, as they crucified him on the cross, that he was dying for our salvation. And that, you know, before we came to him, we did the same thing these people did. So, you know, sometimes we read these stories in the Old Testament and we say, why can these people be so dumb? How can they be so ignorant to turn away from God, to not trust God after he's proven himself over and over and over? You know, sometimes I read the book of Judges where they just wavered back and forth and back and forth and wonder, how could God's people be so ignorant? I mean, after he's proven himself over and over and over, and yet go turn away from him, go out on their own, not depend on him, not trust him, not pray. And then I think to myself, we're not any different. I mean, we have the written record. We have the written record of what God has done and what God is going to do. I mean, we've experienced what God has done, and yet even we get caught up in not depending on him, in worrying ourselves to death about something that we should just put in his hands and trust him to take care of. And so we're not any different. But they repented of piercing God, of insulting him, of not trusting him, as the people in Jesus' day and thereafter would do, as we looked at the one that we pierced, and then repent for that. All right, verse 11. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. Now, the mourning that's talked about in chapter 11, most scholars think it's talking about the mourning that happened when King Josiah was killed. He was the last good king of Judah. He led in a national revival. He was the one that dug up the bones of the false prophets and scattered them on the water. And at the end of his life, the Egyptians were coming against another nation, and he went out to meet them, to fight them. And the Egyptian king says, "Hey, my fight's not with you." In fact, he said to Josiah, he said, "Don't meddle with God. Don't get involved in something that God doesn't want you to get involved in." And he ignored that message from God, disguised himself, went into battle, and was killed in battle. And because he was such a good king and led the nation in this revival, there was a national mourning for him. And in the same way, in this day, as the people repent from turning away from God, there'll be that same kind of mourning as they come back to him. And verse 12, "And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan, who was one of the sons of David, who Zerubbabel was descended from, and their wives apart." And apparently there was a custom that the husbands and wives didn't mourn together. They separated themselves as they mourned. And so the king's family mourned, the royalty mourned, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimeon, who was a grandson of Levi, apart and their wives apart. So royalty mourned, the priesthood mourned, and in verse 14, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. So what God is talking about here is, as the people realized what they'd done to God and they repented of it, it was true repentance, because they mourned every family for what was done as they turned back to God. And again, this was God's way of healing them spiritually. Again, in the first part of the chapter, we talked about what he did for them physically, and here we're talking about what he did for them spiritually. He was going to pour out the spirit of grace, the spirit of supplication, and they're going to repent, and they're going to come back to him, and they're going to mourn for turning away from him. And by the way, it serves as a good pattern for how we should repent and mourn when we turn away from God, when we don't trust him, when we turn away from him. And I'm not talking about, and I know I'm talking to the Wednesday night crowd tonight, okay? And so I know, you come on Wednesday night, you're concerned about the things of God. But even the best of us sometimes forget who God is and forget that he wants to help us in every area of our life. And sometimes we take things on ourselves that we should not. We should give them to God and trust him. And when we realize that we do that, we ought to repent. We ought to mourn We have to tell him that we're sorry for not trusting him enough to give him, as Brother Wayne testified a moment ago, not only the big things in life when sickness comes, but the small things in life. He wants to be involved in every area of our life. There's nothing too small for you to go to God about, just like there's nothing too big. He wants us to come for everything. He wants us to depend and trust him for everything. And when we don't, we need to repent and we need to mourn and we need to say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I didn't trust you enough to give you this as well. The Bible says in the book of Romans, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the way we please God is by depending on him, exercising our faith in everything. Okay, now, chapter 13 continues this theme of spiritual salvation for Israel. It starts out in that day. And I don't know if you've been paying attention, but it's the same day that's talked about in chapter 12, in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 11. He uses that same phrase, in that day. And there's three things that come together in these two chapters, three main things that come together. There's the piercing of the Lord, there's the opening of the fountain that we're going to talk about in verse 1, and then there's the smiting of the shepherd, okay, in verse 7 of chapter 13. So look at verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This fountain, a fountain suggests that there is an ample supply of forgiveness for sin and uncleanness. Sin is missing the mark. The uncleanness is what happens in our life as a consequence of sin. The pollution, the defilement that comes into our life because we're sinners. And this fountain that is talking about there is the fountain that will provide cleansing from our sin and from our uncleanness. You see, Hebrews tells us that the blood of the bulls and the goats couldn't do it. That the blood of the bulls and the goats were only a shadow of what was to come. And Hebrews tells us that what this fountain requires is a sacrifice of the Son. And his sacrifice and the shedding of his blood provides that fountain. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. In the book of John, the Bible says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. So here in this book of Zechariah, we're getting a picture, a preview of the fountain of blood that God was going to provide through Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And as the songwriter writes, it's when we plunge into that fountain of blood and let the blood wash away and cover our sins that we get forgiveness for sins and for our uncleanness. And it shall, verse 2, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. Again, in the same day that the fountain is open, and this cleansing from God. Now again, we have the blood of Jesus Christ. Back then it was a picture of what was to come, but it was a fountain of God's forgiveness. And he said, the day that I open the fountain, I'm going to cast out all the false all the idols. I'm going to cast them out and you won't even remember their names. I'm going to get rid of them out of this land that God is ruling over. Not out of the whole earth. There'll still be false idols in other places. But it's this place where God sets up his rule. I'm going to cast out all the idols. They'll no more be remembered. I'll also cast out all the prophets because they won't be needed anymore. Everything you need to know, I've already told you. And so we won't need any more prophets. And so in the unclean spirit, the spirit of Satan, that spirit that that comes and tempts people to worship those idols, says that's gone too. I'm going to cast it all out. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. Doesn't mean that they're actually going to kill him, but as they hear their child, their son, prophesying, mother and father are going to testify against him and said, look, God's cast out. There's no more prophecy. There's nothing else that God needs to tell us. You're a false prophet. And they'll judge him that he deserves to die because he's lying. Verse 4, and it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision. In other words, when he prophesies and it doesn't come to pass, he'll be ashamed. And it's not going to come to pass because it's not coming from God. When he has prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. Remember the prophets of old, Elijah and Elisha, they wore that coarse mantle, coarse garment that marked them as a prophet. And God says, there's not going to be any badge of prophecy to identify them because there won't be any more, there won't be any more prophets. And they will not be able to deceive. Not in this place. People will know that they are not coming for me. Now, outside of this place, there'll still be false prophets that lead people away. But not in this place. But he shall say, I am no prophet. In other words, when he's prophesied and it didn't come to pass, he'll make excuses for it. I am no prophet. I am a husbandman or a farmer. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. I'm a herdsman or a farmer. I'm really not a prophet. Again, trying to defend himself when his prophecy doesn't come true. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Again, this is a false prophet that has wounds. And somebody asked, where'd you get the wounds? He said, well, I got them in the house of my friends. This is not a prophecy that refers to Christ, not this one. But these were prophets. You remember when the prophets of Baal were up on Mount Carmel? And they were trying to get Baal's attention. You remember one of the things they did was they cut themselves and tried to get Baal's attention. And so that maybe that's where the wounds came from. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Now this is a prophecy about Christ. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, the good shepherd. And against the man that is my fellow. In other words, that is my companion, saying the Lord. God, the God-man. The one that was a man and yet was equal to God. Smite him. Smite the shepherd. And so what was done to Jesus was planned and ordained by God. He knew what was going to happen. He ordained it. He set it up. And the sheep shall be scattered. Jesus quoted this verse when he told what was going to happen when he would be crucified, that his sheep would be scattered. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones. In other words, the ones that are weak and that need protection, I will draw them to me and take care of them. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. So when the shepherd is smitten, two-thirds of the land shall be cut off and die, and there will be a third that's left. Verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So a third of the people God will refine with trials and tribulations. He'll bring them through the fire. To make them more like himself, to refine the sin out. And he'll say, that's my people. And they'll say, that's my God. And that's the same thing that God does today. He still puts us through trials and tribulations to refine us, to make us more like Christ, to make us more like Jesus. So that as we go through that process, as we become more like Christ, God looks down and says, that's my people. They belong to me. They're mine. And we need to look to heaven, and we need to say like they did, that's my God. That's my God. And so if you're going through a trial, you need to look to heaven, say, that's my God. Somebody told me this week, today in fact, said, God must really love us a lot. I say, why? He said, because we're going through the trials. We're going through the trials. He's making you more like Christ, making you more like Jesus. That's my God. That's my God. We'll finish chapter 14 next week. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Be dismissed.